Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. While you're turning there, just think about this. We face a lot of decisions in the course of a week or in a month. And some of those decisions are pretty small. Some of them are larger decisions. And we can find ourselves saying, I really need to know the Lord's will in this decision, because after all, I don't want to be living outside of the Lord's will. So I need to know the Lord's will before I make my decision. We're going to ask ourselves a question I think is pretty important this morning. And that question is this. Does God desire that you find his will in all of these decisions before you make that decision? Is it God's desire that you know his will for a decision before you make that decision? If it is, we can be sure that Scripture will help us there. Scripture will be reliable and will not lead us astray on the important matter if we need to know God's will before we make that decision. God will lead us. He will give us clarity from his word. So we need to allow Scripture to tell us whether it is biblical to seek God's will and find God's will before we make a decision. And the place for us to begin is what Scripture itself says about God's will. So let's take a look at Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's an instruction from Scripture. We are to understand the will of the Lord. So what we're going to look at here is two different forms that God's will appears to us in. And there are many other ways to consider God's will and look at God's will, but today we're going to look at God's will in two different ways. We're going to look at God's revealed will, and then we're going to look at God's unrevealed will. God's revealed will is cases where God has revealed clearly his will before we make a decision. And God's unrevealed will is where God has not revealed clearly what we should do before we make a decision. So let's spend some time taking a look at God's revealed will. And we're going to look at three ways that God reveals his will for us. And the first is that God's commands in Scripture reveal his will. His commands reveal his will. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 21 together. Jesus is speaking here, and he's speaking about who enters into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So the rest of Scripture details what the Father's will is. The Father's will is that we repent, that we believe, that we forgive others. But God tells us right here how it is that a person enters into the kingdom of heaven. And he does that by obeying God's will. He who does the will of my Father will enter. So God has been clear with us that when we do God's will, we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Praise God that there's clarity there. I'm going to give you one verse out of about 1,100 verses in the New Testament where God gives us a clear instruction. If you start at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you'll see that Matthew starts with a genealogy leading up to Jesus. There's no instructions in the genealogy. But if you start reading after the genealogy, it doesn't take you very long to get to the first instruction in your New Testament. It takes you just a matter of a couple verses. And if you go to the very end of your New Testament, you go to the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, and you work your way backwards. It doesn't take you very long before you find the last instruction in your New Testament. And there are 1,100 instructions in between. I'm going to read one of them for you. You can find the other 1,099 on your own. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The Christian is to give thanks. We are instructed to give thanks. If you want to know what God's will is, be thankful. That is God's will for your life. God has not hidden this from us. We just open our Bibles and read. We're blessed to have the Bible in our own language so we can understand what God's will is for us. I'm going to read you one more that's from 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, verse 3, rather. 1 Thess 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then Paul spells out three ways in which we're sanctified: that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. That's God's will for us. There are many, many more instructions for us. God is very clear that God's commands reveal his will for us. So we need to be reading our Bibles so we know what God's will is, so that we know how to obey those instructions. But God doesn't only give us specific instructions to help us understand his will. He also gives us broad intentions to reveal his will for us. And let's go to Romans chapter 12 to take a look at what those broad intentions are. This is going to be something that's very different than a specific instruction that we need to obey. It's a broad intention that might have lots of specific instructions under it, but it's characterized by a broad intention in itself. Paul spent 11 chapters explaining how it is that God saves the Christian, saves the sinner into a relationship with Christ, and he spends the last 5 chapters of Romans explaining how we live that life out. And the very first thing he does is he talks about our mind. He says in verse 2 of Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is." So this is pretty similar to God's specific instructions that reveal his will, but here it's a broad intention. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There are lots of things you need to do specifically to be transformed by renewing your mind. You need to be in the Word. You need to be reviewing that Word. You need to be meditating on that Word. You need to be praying on that Word. You need to be applying that. You need to be repenting when you're not applying that. But here you have a general intention of God that you need to be one who's consistently renewing your mind. And so that's another way that God reveals his will for us, is through broad intentions. And a third way for us is you look at human history, God's plan for human history. You can think about it in terms of God's plan for the Christian in human history, and you can think about it in terms of God's plan for the world in human history. We've got here Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So it is God's will, the will of our God and Father in heaven, to rescue us from this evil age. And we know that what that means is that God sovereignly elected a certain subset of all of humanity to be the people that he would save. He chose them before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him. He designed a method by which he would transfer all of their sins onto the person of Jesus Christ. And there at the cross, at 30 AD, God would actually accomplish salvation for everybody who would believe. And then he would apply that salvation to the renewing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit on the day of salvation. So God has a will for people to save them. And he knows that by declaring this. He says, "I am going to save people, and here's how I do it. I choose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. I place your sin in my Son on the cross, and then I dispatch my Holy Spirit to you to regenerate you and make you new." So that's God's will for human history. Human history, everybody here can think about the day or the month or the period of time in which they came to know Christ. That conversion happens at a moment. Maybe you're not clear on exactly what moment that was. That's fine. But God had a will and a purpose, and he was organizing and orchestrating people and events and circumstances to bring about your salvation by somebody actually speaking the gospel message to you. You think about the end times. God has told us what his will is. You read your Bible. You read your Bible in the Old Testament that tell about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. He's explained his will. He's revealed it. He's told us the Messiah is coming. And he is going to encounter the Antichrist at Armageddon, and he's going to defeat him. He's going to throw the Antichrist into a lake of fire, and the false prophet with him. He's going to defeat the army that's gathered there, arrayed against his people Israel. He's told us this. We can know this. So God has a plan in human history that he has already revealed for us, and we can know that. How encouraging it is to know that, that this is not a vain hope that we hang on to. It is a confident hope that we have. So God does reveal his will for us. He reveals it for us in his commands, and he reveals it for us in his broad intentions for the believer, and he reveals it for us in his plan for human history, both to save the sinner and to conduct the course of human history throughout the world for this age. And he spelled that all out for us. And all of these things are knowable. We can know these things because we can read about them in the word that he gave to us. And that's encouraging. But if you're here this morning and you're trying to discern God's will for your life, chances are, in a lot of those cases, it's going to be something other than how it is that God saves, something that's been really clearly explained in Scripture. It's going to be something like, should I rent or should I buy? Right? Should I look for a different job? Should I stay in the same job? Should I look for a different church? Should I sell my house and buy a new house closer to church? And this leads to a second form that God's will is expressed in, and that is God's unrevealed will. Okay, I'm going to give you five passages from Proverbs. I'm going to read the first three for you. Write them all down if they're not already there for you. The first three are going to be from Proverbs 16. This is God's unrevealed will, okay? It's different from God's revealed will. It's God's unrevealed will. And we'll see that as we look at this. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 3, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Man does the committing, God does the establishing. Verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Who's directing the steps and what actually happens? The Lord does. And when does he do that? He does that at the point of decision. Proverbs 19:21, Proverbs 20:24, along those same lines. So Proverbs make it clear here that God has a will. His will is the answer of the tongue. His will is in the directing of the steps, right? His will is in the establishment of those plans, the actual implementation of those plans. But nowhere here in Proverbs does it tell us that God tells us what those are exactly. It just says that he will bring those to pass. So God tells us here in his word, in Proverbs, that he leaves his unrevealed will unrevealed. So when you're seeking God's will for a decision that's before you, it's this unrevealed, this not yet known will, a lot of times, that you're working with. And this is the question that doesn't get asked enough. Must I and can I know God's will in something before I actually have to make the decision? Can I know it and must I know it? Are we ever directed in Scripture to find God's unrevealed will before we actually make that decision? And this is the answer to that question. The answer to that question is no. Clearly it's no. Scripture never gives us direction by God through his word to find his unrevealed will before we need to make a decision. Now listen, does God have a plan for everything? Absolutely. We're sitting here this morning. We're breathing. We had some breakfast. We did all the things we needed to do to get here. Every single one of those things were part of God's will for us. None of them would have happened if it wasn't for God's will. He was actively involved in our circulation and our respiration and everything else that's going on in our bodies for us to even be functioning here and wake up this morning and be ready to go. But those same scriptures also assume that it's God's unrevealed will in those daily events in our lives that remains unknowable. I want to give you two passages from Romans. Let's start in Romans 15 at the end of the passage, at the end of the book, and then we're going to go back to Romans 1. Paul's at the end of his letter to the Romans, and right before he does all of his greetings in chapter 16, he spends some time telling them what his plans are. In verses 30 through 32, he's telling them this. He says, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So he says, pray for me. And in verse 31, he tells them what to pray for. Pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Those are good things to pray for. Verse 32, this is where we want to put our eyes on it. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Pray for me so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. Notice Paul doesn't say, okay, I'm trying to figure out whether I'm supposed to come to you. He had made plans to come. He desires to come. He intends to come. But he's not saying, oh, I really need to find out if that is the right answer. I'm doing a Proverbs 16. I'm making my plans, and the Lord is going to direct my steps. Okay? So let's turn back to chapter 1, the beginning of the letter. He lets them know at the beginning of the letter that he has plans to come to them. Then he explains the gospel, and he tells them at the very end, I really want to come to you. Verses 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness how to unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. So Paul's praying for them all the time. It's really good. He's a good missionary. He's a good pastor. I'm praying for you, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So Paul is praying that if it is God's will, I may succeed in coming to you. He is not praying, I've got to figure out whether I'm supposed to come to you or not. This is a big deal. He's going to travel quite a distance to go see them. He's not seeking to find the answer before he does this. He is making every reasonable plan that he can. He actually eventually did go to Rome, and we know that, but he didn't get there the way he thought he would get there. He sat rotting in a jail in Caesarea for 2 years under Felix and Festus, and then he went to Rome to face Caesar. And there was a shipwreck on the way. God got him there. It wasn't by Paul's design. James chapter 4 is really, really helpful to us. This is really helpful when you have some plans. And it is good to make plans, guys, but this is what James says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Look at what James is saying about future plans in verse 14. He's saying, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't know what your life will be like next year. You don't know. You can definitely make plans. There's nothing wrong with the plans that you make in verse 13, but you don't know what those things are. Instead, you ought to say in verse 15, if I'm even alive, if I'm even breathing and vertical, then that'll come to pass. God has already ordained the number of our days. We don't know what that number is. So let's plan as if that day and that number does include tomorrow, and if it doesn't, that is the Lord's will. So that's New Testament. Let's take a look at the Old Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 28 is 67 or 68 verses of God's instructions to Israel. He spends the first 14 or 15 verses saying, if you obey me, it's going to be great. You're going to live in a land that's flowing with milk and honey. The grapes are going to be large on the vine. I will protect you. I will keep you safe. You will be a light to the nations. He does that for 15 verses. He spends the rest of the chapter, 45 verses, 50 verses, something like that, explaining what happens when they don't and when they will not obey him. And he gets to chapter 29, and he's talking futuristically here. He's saying, look, this is how it's going to go for you. And he says to them in verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So there are secret things, and they belong to God. They're God's. But then he puts that in contrast with something else. He says, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So God gave them a law, and he said, focus on the law. Obey the law I gave you. What's the law? You shall love me. You shall fear me. You shall not put me to the test. There would be blessings for them if they obeyed and curses if they disobeyed, but they were to focus on what God commanded them to do. They weren't to worry about the things that he didn't tell them. He gave them a law that was this big. It had 613 instructions in it. A little less than 300 things that they must do, a little more than 300 things that they couldn't do. So the conclusion here is, if you want to go about making a decision in the right way, then we should not look for that which God says you can't know before it happens. We can't know the things that he hasn't revealed, so let's not spend our energy trying to know those things. Finding God's unrevealed will is something that we've made up. And we have invented at least six ways of trying to do that. And we're going to cover those six, and then we're going to cover the six ways that you can function biblically in making good decisions. So let's spend our time looking at six things that you don't want to be doing to make your decisions. These are man-centered ways. Every single one of these, man and his little brain and his will is at the center of all of this. And the first is the purely pragmatic approach. And we're going to talk about the pragmatist here. And the pragmatist is a guy who says, the only influence here is going to be the facts. I'm going to put all the facts down on a piece of paper. I'm going to put them in two columns. I'm going to have the pros and I'm going to have the cons. I'm going to weigh them out. I'm going to do all kinds of math and geometry on my facts, and I'm going to get an answer. The pragmatist might be a Christian, and they might even say that the Bible is important to them. They might actually say that. But as it relates to their decisions, they don't actually believe that, and they don't live like that. If the pragmatist is buying a car, she researches the interest rates, the prices, the different trim levels on the car, the different financing options, and that is it. She makes her decision that way. Hopefully talking to her husband first, but she makes her decision that way, okay? But it doesn't cross her mind to look into what the Bible says about things like debt and contentment and the fear of man, right? So the pragmatist is just the purely pragmatist approach. Yes, we need to gather all the information we can. It is important to do those things, but we must not stop there. We must look at what Scripture says. And the purely pragmatist approach gathers all the information, puts it on a spreadsheet, and gives you an answer, and that is what you do. The problem with that is it is all man-centered and leaves God and principles from His Word out of our decision. The pragmatist is not intentionally against the Bible, but she's ignoring the Bible as if she is against it. So be on guard against that. The second one is getting a little bit dated, but I think people do this today. I think they still do this. It's the lucky dip, the name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it approach to Scripture. The person dips into their Bible randomly until they find a phrase or a verse or even a story that they like that helps them make their particular decision or feel good about making that decision. But what marks this is a wrong, incorrect use of the Bible. We know this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who accurately handles the word of truth. We're to be diligent to handle the word of truth accurately. Someone says, well, God led me to that verse, so I've got to use that verse. Well, he did lead you to that verse, but that verse sits in a context. It sits in a psalm, or it sits in a passage of narrative in the Old Testament, or it sits in a letter to some people in a church, or it sits in a letter to a person, or it's the teachings of Jesus. They sit in a context. You wouldn't want someone to take three words that you said and take them out of the context in which you said them and apply them somewhere else. You said, that's not, yes, those are my words, but that's not what it was intended. That was not the intended meaning. The true meaning of a passage comes by carefully considering the context. And yes, use God's word to help you, but don't grab it and run with it without looking carefully at the context. Because when you ignore the context of Scripture and you just take the words, you can make Scripture say pretty much anything you want it to say. You can give yourself all kinds of permission, and that will never lead you to a biblical decision. So that's the second way. Try to avoid that at all costs. The third way that we make a man-centered decision is the prophecy approach. And what this is a claim to direct revelation from God in your specific situation. And we hear this all the time. What it sounds like is this. I just felt like the Lord was telling me to whatever. I just felt like the Lord was telling me to do this or that. We're claiming direct revelation from God. God does have revelation for us. It's in His Word. This is what God's definition is for the one through whom He speaks. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18. God is going to describe the prophet here. We're going to stay here for a bit, and we're going to run over to Jeremiah and see what God says He thinks about the one who does not speak the truth. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the one to whom God speaks is the one who is raised up by God, right? And God also put his words in the prophet's mouth. The prophet has God's words in him. And the prophet spoke those words verbatim to Israel. How many times are you reading your Bible in your Old Testament, and the Lord spoke to Elijah or Moses or whoever, say this to Israel, and then five verses later, you read, they're saying that to Israel. They say the exact same words. Somebody goes to the king, somebody goes to the people, and they say the exact same thing. This is what God says about the person who claims to have received revelation from God if he's not right 100% of the time. If he's wrong even once, this is what he says. Four verses later in verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Don't revere that man. Don't hold him highly. Don't esteem his words. If he fails even once. So when a person claims to have received direct revelation from God, and they have not been raised up by God, and God has not put his word in their mouth, then they have created their own definition of what it means to be a prophet. And this is some pretty weighty ground you're treading on when you do this. So let's jump over to Jeremiah 23. And let's see what God says about this person. Verse 16. This is what God says. And the context here is Israel is getting ready for exile into Babylon. And there's a subculture of guys in Israel, false prophets in Judah. And their message is, let's not go to Babylon. Let's go to Egypt instead. Egypt is going to be our strength. Let's go there. That's better than going to Babylon and being in captivity. Let's go to Egypt by our own will. But we know that Babylon was God's plan for Israel. They're going to go there for 70 years. He's going to bring them back. Got these guys saying, no, let's not do that. Let's go for Egypt instead. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of Yahweh. So then listen to God's disposition towards that person in verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh. I'm against them who use their tongues, and they declare, the Lord declares. The Lord said to me, I heard from the Lord. The Lord was telling me. So God is actually against this person. This method of making decisions gives the appearance of putting God at the center of everything, but it's not, because we've redefined what it means to be a prophet. People like the idea of God speaking directly into their lives. We really like that. And God does speak directly into our lives, but He uses His Word to do that for us. So there's really only way to consider that kind of decision-making, and that is unbiblical. So do everything you can to avoid that. You're going to hear it a lot. You have an opportunity to extend grace and to smile and be encouraging and maybe come back to your friend later and say, I have some things for you to think about in Scripture. Then there's the peaceful approach. I'm going to pick up the pace here. This is very common. We just had a piece about this, so I'm going to go ahead with this because I've got a big giant piece about it. What this method assumes is that God communicates his unrevealed will through a sense of inner calm. That's what this assumes. I have peace about this, so therefore it must be God's will. And this is never taught in Scripture. Inner peace is never given as a basis for making a good decision. As popular as this approach is, the Bible never speaks of this as a prerequisite for making a decision. Exhibit 1A, consider Jesus in the garden in Gethsemane. Right? Jesus does not have a peace over what's taking place. Luke 22, I'll just read it quickly. He withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This is so bad, he doesn't want this cup." There is no inner peace going on here, guys. He knew what God's will was for him, and this was not a peaceful moment, yet he obediently proceeded to the cross despite all of the anguish. God had to send an angel to minister to him. That's how bad it was. So this is centered in man's will, not in God's will. I've got this peace. So listen, an inner peace before making a decision, you don't want that. But an inner peace after making a biblically informed decision and trusting God with how it goes, you want that. That's something totally different. Fifthly, the open door or the closed door approach. Before I go on to this, I want everybody to know and understand that God is the one who actually does guide and direct every single thing that happens, so that when we have an opportunity, that opportunity is in front of us because the Lord brought it. On Mondays, I pray for job opportunities for men at this church and women at this church. And I can't tell you how many times God brings together a need for someone who is an employer and a resource here at our church and someone who needs a job, and there's a perfect need. And some of these people are in their 50s and their 60s when the world says, "I don't want to hire them." And God is providing jobs. Guy who is my co-leader in my small group Bible study found a job last year at age 61. Praise God. So God is at work. He does open doors. But what I'm going to share here today is we don't use the open door itself as the basis for our decision. So what we're really saying is, if the circumstances make it easy for me to do something, then that must be the right decision. And that's what we need to guard against. And the reason why it's something we need to guard against is because this is never taught in Scripture. And the reason why it's never taught in Scripture is because the process of assessing our circumstances is absolutely arbitrary. What some person over here might say, "This is easy," somebody else might look at that and say, "I don't like that. I don't have your same skills. I don't have your same personality. That's not easy to me." Consider Paul and his decisions for ministry. I'm going to read to you the names of four cities, and I'm going to tell you what happened to Paul in those cities. And these were not easy circumstances. Lystra, Paul was stoned and left for dead. That's in Asia Minor. You cross over the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. Philippi, he was beaten and put in stocks. Thessalonica, there were riots by the Jews that were incited by the Jews. Paul flees Thessalonica and goes down to Berea, and the Jews follow him. That's not a very open door. They're trying to slam the door shut. In Athens, Paul was mocked. If you want to read the full list of Paul's sufferings in ministry, read 2 Corinthians 11. He's out in the ocean at night, cold, hunger, thirst, no place to sleep at night. Those circumstances were not really open doors for ministry. The fact that something is easy has absolutely no bearing on whether it's biblical. Just think about David's sin with Bathsheba. We know this story. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the king's house." He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. The doors are wide open. There was another door that was wide open, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Does God control the circumstances? Absolutely, he controlled the circumstances. Every single one of them. But it is speculation to decide that a given circumstance means that God wants you to make one decision or another. It's speculation. It's your own will. It's your own assessment. So be on guard against that because, you know, again, the idea there is that man's thoughts are central rather than God's thoughts. Whoa. And the last method here is the sign-seeking approach. I saw a sign. This method for finding God's will looks for special events or circumstances before making the decision, believing that God has secretly and privately revealed his will to you through those events. And I'm going to tell you a quick story from my life. It was the summer of 1986. I was 20 years old. There was a guy who was about 30 years old, and he had just gone into ministry with the high school outreach of what was then Campus Crusade for Christ. Now we know it as CRU. They had a high school outreach, and he was on staff with them. And he was telling me the story about how it was that he came to know that he needed to go into ministry with this organization. He said, I was standing on the beach in San Diego, and I was well above the waterline. And I said, Lord, if you want me to enter into ministry with this organization, cause the waves to come up around my feet. And they did. And he went into ministry with them. I don't know how long he stayed. I don't think it was terribly long. That is a true story from my life in the summer of 1986. Someone told me that. This approach is never taught in Scripture. And the reason why is it's completely arbitrary. You're the one who defines the sign. You're the one who is attaching meaning to the sign. Look at what Jesus says about those who want to look for a sign. Matthew chapter 12. Let's turn there. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. The evil that the Pharisees that Jesus is referring to on this occasion is the demand on God to produce a sign. It's instruction to God, requirement from God, requirement of God. God doesn't provide exclusive communications to individuals through events in nature or in politics or in economics or in agriculture or anywhere else. He provides communication to us through his word and through the principles that he gave us in his word. He's not going to tell us whether to buy the red or the blue car, the big car or the little car. But again, he gives us principles about contentment and about indebtedness and about the use of the resources that ultimately belong to him, that he's entrusted to us. But we're not to use the events themselves as the basis for our decision-making. So none of these methods, these six methods, are the ones you want to use. I spent some time on them because I wanted you to know, and we see these and we hear these all the time, and we need to know how to think rightly about them. And again, extend grace when you hear those from a friend, but come alongside them later and take some time with them to help them see and think rightly about things. Okay, so let's spend the rest of our time talking about how to make a decision biblically. Because we want to leave here being equipped to make good decisions, not equipped to critique the wrong decisions necessarily. And again, there are six of these things, and these are not helping you find the unfindable. These are things that help you think about the unfindable as you're looking to make a decision in something that is not findable. And the first is, in God's strength, by God's grace, be obedient to God's revealed will. So if you're looking to obey God in an area where he has not revealed his will, the first thing that you need to do is make sure you're being obedient to God in the places where he has revealed his will. This is why we need to be reading our Bibles. This is why at Wellspring and Build at the beginning of the year we say, get on a reading plan if you don't have one. Get the full counsel of Scripture so you know the full extent of God's will for your life. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You know verses 2 and 3 and 4 talk about trials and how God brings them into your life so that you'll be mature and complete and not lacking wisdom or not lacking anything else. And he says in verse 5, but if any of you does lack wisdom, let him ask God. This is step number 2, pray for wisdom. I was getting ahead of myself, sorry about that. So end of step 1, live a holy life. The first foundation for living or making good decisions is living a holy life. So if your life is characterized by a holy life, you know that you're on a good trajectory to make good decisions. But if your life is characterized by discontent or profanity or drunkenness or impurity of some kind, you're going to make it very hard on yourself to make a good decision. So live a holy life. And let the Lord use that as the first step in making really good decisions. Second step now is praying for wisdom. Prayer is an essential part of any good decision. This is important. The kind of prayer that I'm talking about here is not the kind of prayer that we do while we're driving down the freeway. And we should pray while we're driving down the freeway. We should pray while you're walking from your office, in my case, 200 yards to the bathroom at work. I should thank the Lord. I should praise the Lord. I'm not talking about that kind of prayer. I'm talking about the kind of prayer where you've met alone with the Lord, you've carved out time to meet with God, and you're talking directly to Him. Your eyes are shut, and you're thinking about your relationship with God. And James talks about that. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask of God. Asking of God is done in prayer. It's not done casually or flippantly. This is the kind of thing when you're looking at a real significant decision in life, you're doing this in a dedicated time of prayer alone with the Lord. And the reason why this is so helpful is because when you're alone with God in prayer, lots of really good things start to happen. You remember God's sovereignty and purposes much more easily when you're in prayer than when you're not in prayer. You remember God does have a design. He is working all things. This is really good. When you're in prayer, you confess your sin. You get your sin out in the open before God. That helps you see your situation more clearly. When you're in prayer, you can discern the principles that you've gleaned from reading your Bible this week that can have bearing on your decision, that help you think with clarity on your decision. When you pray, you can express thankfulness over what you do have. That helps you think rightly about this decision that you're making, the new car or whatever it is. And when you pray, you gain an eternal perspective. You know, Lord, come quickly. You know He's coming quickly. And you don't know whether you have 4 more decades or 4 more hours to live your life. And those things all help you. They feed into making a good decision. But remember what you're not praying for. You're not praying for an open door. You're not praying for a sign. You're not praying for a word from the Lord. You're praying for clarity, the ability to use the principles that God gives you in His Bible, that He gave to us, to make your decisions. You're praying for wisdom. And that means you need a daily intake of God's Word. So we need to use God's Word. And that means that it's going to take some time to just continue to grow and grow and grow in that habit. This is hard work, but the name it and claim it is not hard work. You can just grab a verse and run with it. And looking for the right sign doesn't take a whole lot of work. And also looking for the open door doesn't take a whole lot of work either. But it takes hard work to actually know the Word and have the wisdom to apply that to your life. Then we need to gather information and counsel from those around us. One of the best ways to do that is to seek a solid friend in the Lord and ask their counsel. Proverbs 12:15, the way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. Counselors help us remember biblical truth and principles that we may have forgotten, and counselors help us see our situation more clearly, and they help us see it with the right perspective. Because we get this view that looks like this, our counselor is giving us a view that looks like this. It's really helpful. But be careful on who you choose as your counselor. Your counselor needs to be a stable Christian. It needs to be a mature Christian. It needs to be one who's well-grounded in the Word, somebody who is obedient to God's Word and godly. Your counselor needs to be somebody who's making their own decisions biblically. Or at least they have a practice of doing that. And they're running hard at trying to do that. Don't shy away from seeking counsel from the one who isn't afraid to say the hard things to you, because it's going to be better for you to hear those things that did not have heard them. There are some good proverbs that relate to this. I'm going to share Proverbs 11 and Proverbs 20. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fail, but in abundance of counselors, there's salvation. And what Solomon is not saying there is ask a lot of people until you hear the answer you want. Ask a lot of people, collect the collective wisdom, and then look for the overlap where they're really aligned. And you might want to consider that pretty strongly. I like Proverbs 20:18. This is a good one. Thoughts are established by counsel. And Solomon is talking about good thoughts there. He says, so make war by guidance. If you've got a big decision in front of you, make that decision with guidance. Proverbs 13:10, Proverbs 27:9, along those same lines. Fourth thing, does the Bible speak directly into my decision? If the Bible speaks directly into your decision, it's one of those 1,100 instructions in your New Testament and however many in the Old Testament. then your decision is made for you. You just need to obey that and trust the Lord joyfully, humbly, thankfully, not mechanically. Okay, I'm just going to do this. But joyfully. If a job requires you to do something that is expressly forbidden in Scripture, you probably need to get out of that job. If there's a job you're considering pursuing that requires you to do something that's explicitly forbidden in Scripture, you probably need to not pursue that job. So that's Scripture that speaks directly into your decision. The next is, how does the Bible speak indirectly into my decision? How does it speak indirectly? The Bible might not directly address your specific question, but it does provide you with principles that you can apply in any situation you find yourself in. So again, you've got to have a good grasp on God's Word. This is why you read your Bible, so you can use your Bible to navigate life. When someone comes to you and says, hey, I've got this thing from left field, you can bring principles that you normally associate with other things that have bearing on that decision. Lastly, you've done all of these things. You've been obedient, you've prayed, you've sought counsel, you've examined the Word. Humbly follow your desire and make a decision. But don't make the decision that says, oh, I'm just gonna do this because I've met all the criteria and I'm done this. Make your decision with joy. Make it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, that's humble before the Lord, that acknowledges His provision in this. Make it thankfully. Sometimes you don't need to make a lot of fanfare about your decision. And what if the decision goes bad? What if you make your decision and it just falls apart? You're like, oh, why did I do that? Guys, the decision has not backfired. You've got an area of freedom and you make a decision and it doesn't turn out the way you intended to. That was God's plan. That was God's good plan for us. I've seen that in my own life last year. And that is God's good plan. We can trust Him in that. We know that He is at work in all things, working for our sanctification in all of those things. God will accomplish His objectives in your life. So I hope these six principles have been helpful for you in guiding you towards how to think rightly about God's unrevealed will. Know His revealed will and obey it as it relates to His unrevealed will. Hopefully these six principles will guide you and help you, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for these ladies. I am thankful that they are here this morning. What a blessing it is, Lord, to know Your Word, that You have given it to us. You gave it to us to use it. Lord, Your Word reveals Your character. It reveals Your heart. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that You would help us all as members of the body of Christ to cherish Your Word and to use Your Word well. Lord, help us to use Your Word humbly. Lord, I pray that Your Word would bring clarity on our decisions. I pray for my friends here today, Lord, that if there are decisions that were weighing on them, decisions about their family, decisions about their finances, decisions about their future, oh Lord God, that You would give them clarity in prayer, You would give them clarity through their holiness of life, that You would bring people into their life to offer sound advice from Your Word. Lord, all of this so that we could be people who more accurately and more clearly represent the Savior that You gave to us and why He is worth submitting to. So I pray, Lord, that You would help us, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.